We turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree and the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is God's inspired and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are 31,102 verses in the King James Version of the Bible, but the first of all of those verses is this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the remaining 31,101 verses in the King James Bible, God is going to reveal many significant truths. But the first of all of those truths is this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In God's own mind, and according to God's own revelation, this truth of creation is significant and foundational. So significant and so foundational that the first word that the Church of Jesus Christ must hear out of the mouth of God is that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The significance of this verse and the significance of this doctrine of creation is underscored by the confessions of a believing Reformed church. It's underscored by the confessions of this believing Reformed church. We make the doctrine of creation a significant part of our confession. We did that tonight in the Apostles' Creed. The very first thing we confess is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We make that same confession in the Nicene Creed, similar to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. We do that in the Belgic Confession, the first of the Reformed creeds, in Article 12, where we confess this about the creation. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator. In our Heidelberg Catechism, we continue that confession of creation in Lord's Day 9, where we confess that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. And even our Canons of Dort, which does not explicitly focus on the doctrine of creation, nevertheless confesses the doctrine of creation in connection with its doctrine of man's depravity. Article 1 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine: man was originally formed after the image of God, confessing specifically the creation of man. Our confessions, all of our confessions, confess the truth of creation, underscoring its significance for us as a Reformed church. The significance of creation and the first verse of the Bible can also be emphasized by noticing the fact that Genesis 1 verse 1 is perhaps the most controversial verse in the whole Bible. A case can be made that Genesis 1 verse 1 is the most controversial verse. And that becomes evident when we consider that in that first verse we are introduced to God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And of the 7 billion people on the earth today, 2.2 billion confess to be a Christian of some kind, confess to follow the God of the Bible somehow. But that means that the great majority of the 7 billion people on earth today do not confess this God. They would have controversy with Genesis 1 verse 1, denying the God who is introduced there. And then consider the fact that of the 2.2 billion who do confess to be Christians of some kind, many of them are apostate. Many have long ago in their denominations forsaken the truth of the Word of God, so that even in many mainline churches that have the name Christian, there are atheists in the pulpits. And we see that this truth of Genesis 1 verse 1 is very controversial among the population of the earth today. And then consider this regarding the controversy, that even of those who do believe in God and do love Him, there are many who have gone astray in the doctrine of creation today, so that many believe some form of the teaching of evolution. That's the majority reflexive position of most people in at least the West on the earth, if not the whole world by now. So that Genesis 1 verse 1, which not only introduces us to God, but declares that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is the most controversial verse. And no wonder, no wonder. This is the very first thing that God revealed. Where is Satan going to turn a significant part of his arsenal as he attacks the truth? Why, he'll turn it against Genesis 1 verse 1. And then the significance of Genesis 1 verse 1 is underscored by the fact that when you and I die and go to heaven, a significant part of our worship in heaven, in fact, in Revelation 4, the principal part of our worship in heaven will be worship of God for creation. That's described in Revelation 4, verse 11. In Revelation 4, John sees a vision. He's called up to heaven in a vision to see things that are about to come to pass. And John sees there a throne and God sitting on that throne. He sees the entire church represented by 24 elders circled around that throne of God, worshiping God. And as John listens, this is the song that he hears the saints in heaven singing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The first song that John hears in heaven, of the many songs that he hears being sung in heaven, the first of those songs is a song of praise to God for creation. And then the significance of this doctrine of creation is evident from the fact that the applications and implications of the doctrine of creation are almost endless. There's almost no limit to how many truths that warm the heart of God's people come out of the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of the glory of God and His majesty, the fact that He is Almighty Creator, that's an implication of the truth of creation. The whole doctrine of providence, that God is in control of your life and all of its details. Yes, that detail too, whatever that may be, that hurts you or that troubles you. God is in control of all these things because He made all these things. The doctrine of providence is an implication and application of the truth of creation. Even the truth of my salvation by God through Jesus Christ is implied by the doctrine of creation, because the same God who called the things that are not on day one as though they were is the God who has spoken His word into your heart and mine and called what was not life to exist there through Jesus Christ, so that we do live and know the Lord and love Him. The applications of this truth of creation are almost without number. And so we love and confess this truth that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's use as our theme tonight, then, God created the heaven and the earth. All three points are the same. God created, God created, God created. But the emphasis is different in each point. The first point is God created, and there we focus on the Creator who made all things. The second point is God created, and there we focus on the work that He did in creation. And then the third point is God created, exclamation point. And there we look at some of the applications to our life. God created the heaven and the earth. God created, and God created. In this first point, then, we look at the Creator and find that Genesis 1 verse 1, at the very beginning of the Bible, introduces us to God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That means that in Genesis 1 verse 1, the main character is God. We're familiar with that concept of main character from literature. In literature, the main character is the one whom the story is about. The main character does the main action in the story, or the story is meant to describe something about that main character. Well, in Genesis 1 verse 1, the main character is God. The story is about Him. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What's true of Genesis 1 verse 1 is true of the entire chapter. All of Genesis 1 is about God as the main character. And we saw that as we read through. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, let there be a firmament. And there was a firmament. The whole chapter intends to tell something about God. And what is true of the chapter is true of the book. All of Genesis is about God. And what is true of the book is true of the whole Bible. All 66 books of the Bible and all 31,102 verses in the Bible are about God. He's the main character. And we learn all of that at the very beginning when we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What is true of the Bible is true of your life and mine. The main character of your life is not you. The main character of my life is not me. The main character of your life and mine is God. That means the story of your life is not about your circumstances primarily. That means the goal of your life and mine is not about my peace, my ease, my earthly pleasure in this life. Jehovah God is the main character of our lives. Our lives are about Him. Our lives reveal something of His mercy and His truth. And our lives are arranged not first of all for our happiness, but for His glory. Now thank God that He does make us happy. Thank God that He does give us spiritual pleasure in saving us. He does. Thank God that all of the circumstances of our life are arranged by Him to serve our good. But the main point of our lives is not those things. The main point of our life is the glory of Jehovah God, because He's the main character in our lives. And isn't that the solution to so much of our discontent in life? When I look at my circumstances and I'm not happy with them, it's because I think that somehow I deserve better, or that somehow things should go a different way. I would like my life to go more like His life goes, or her life. But if we would remember, my life is not about me, my life is about God first of all, that would help with so much of our discontent. Then our prayer becomes, Father, help me serve Thee in these circumstances. Father, help me glorify Thee and be a good witness to Thee in these circumstances. And isn't this the solution to so much of our sorrow and so much of our depression, that when we look away from the circumstances of our life and look to the main character of it all, Jehovah God, whose ways are true and right, then we can say by faith, even if our feelings are dry and cold and pained, we can say by faith, yet I believe in this God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe, therefore, too, that all things shall turn to my advantage. And this truth that God is the main character, not only in the Bible, but in our life, will be important for us in the days of Antichrist. When Antichrist rises, he will vie to be the main character. He wants the glory that belongs to God. And it will seem like everything is about Antichrist as the whole world goes after him. And the whole world worships him even. Even churches that still exist and that still have the name church will be serving Antichrist. And for us in our lives, it will seem that he's the main character because Antichrist soldiers are knocking at the door. And Antichrist prisons are cold and dank. And Antichrist chains chafe my wrists. But in that day, when it all seems to be about Antichrist, you and I in Antichrist prison will remember, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This earth isn't about you, Antichrist. It's not your story. You are a footnote, Antichrist, a footnote in the story of Jehovah God. He made all of this. He redeems me through the blood of Christ. And he redeems this earthly creation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will destroy you. This is not your story. This is God's story. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Tuck that truth deep away in your heart and let me in mine. And take it out in those moments of difficulty. That's the first thing we learn about God from this first verse of the Bible. God is the main character of all of the scriptures. God is the main character in your life and mine. The second thing we learn about God from Genesis 1 verse 1 is that God is triune. The fact that God is triune is strikingly and decisively taught in Genesis 1 verse 1. The fact that God is triune means that God is at the same time both three and one. He is one with regard to his being or his essence. In other words, there's only one God. He is three with regard to his persons. That is, within that one being of God, there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And from that we get the word triune. Tri meaning three persons, and un or unity meaning one being. God is triune. Now that's not a word you'll find in the Bible anywhere, but it is a concept that is taught in the Bible. And that concept is first clearly and strikingly taught in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now the truth of the Trinity is taught in verse 1 because the grammar of verse 1 does not work. The Hebrew grammar of verse 1 breaks down. It's impossible grammar. Imagine being a seminary student who spends 4 years of your life or more studying the Hebrew language. You learn all the vocabulary. You follow the textbook. You learn all the rules of grammar. And when you think you're finally getting a hang of this language, you take out your Bible and turn it to Genesis 1 verse 1, the very first verse in Hebrew, and find that the rules break down right away. They don't work. They're impossible there. But it's exactly in that impossible grammar that the truth of the Trinity is decisively and strikingly taught. It's as if God did it that way to call our attention to it, to shove it in our face, so to speak, so that we cannot miss it. Behold me, the God who creates. I am a triune God. So how does that work here in Genesis 1, verse 1? Well, it works this way. The word for God in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word and name that you've probably heard before, Elohim. Elohim, that's the Hebrew name for God in Genesis 1, verse 1. And that name for God is plural. In Hebrew, when they want to make a plural word, they add an I-M to the end. In English, we add an S to the end, so that if we have the singular God, we make it plural by adding an S to gods. Well, in Hebrew, they have the singular word, then they make it plural by adding I am. And that's the word here, that plural word in Genesis 1 verse 1. It's Elohim. You hear the I am at the end. So that we could say it this way, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. But now the grammar breaks down because the verb in verse 1 is the verb created, and that verb is singular. Now in English, that doesn't matter at all. We don't care if our verbs are singular or plural. We can use the same verb for a singular subject as we do for a plural subject, so that we could say, God created, that works, or God's created, grammatically, that works. But in the Hebrew, it's different. In the Hebrew, the subject and the verb must agree in number. If one is singular, they both have to be singular. If one is plural, they both have to be plural. But they're not. In Genesis 1, verse 1, God is in the plural, Elohim, and the word for created is in the singular. That breaks the rules of Hebrew grammar. That's an impossible construction. But it's exactly in that impossibility that God teaches us the truth that He is a triune God. There is only one God, and that's why the verb is singular, so that the way we have it translated is correct. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But by that plural name of God, Elohim, He teaches us that within this one being, there are three persons, although all of that terminology waits for later revelation. But God, in some respect, is three, and in another respect is one, the triune God. And now somebody says, wait just a minute there. You are putting a huge doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, on this flimsy little point of Hebrew grammar. Are you sure you're doing that right? And then the answer would be, well, the rest of Genesis 1 makes clear what is implied strikingly and decisively in 1 verse 1. The three persons are named in the rest of the passage. Who's there in verse 2? Children, you remember who's in verse 2 of Genesis 1? Who was moving upon the face of the waters? Why, the Spirit was moving. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And that Spirit is the third person. Who do we find in verse 3? Children, can you get that one? That's harder, maybe. Who's in verse 3? And God said, let there be light. God speaks a word. And we find later in John 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word. That Word is not just a something that God said. That Word is a someone. It's the second person of the Trinity. So that when we read in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3 about creation, the truth of the Trinity is right there. And that's significant for us, to know the truth of the Trinity right from the very beginning, because the truth of the Trinity is foundational for the idea of the covenant, that relationship of friendship that God makes with us and with our children and grandchildren in the Lord Jesus Christ. That truth of the relationship between God and us begins in God Himself, because He's triune, three persons in one being. He has fellowship with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And all of the fellowship that He creates between Himself and us, and then between us and each other, in our marriages and families, in our congregational life, in our godly friendships, all of that relationship comes back to Him as the triune God and has its source and ground in Him as triune. And how many implications roll out from there in all of our life together and life with God. The second thing we learn about God from Genesis 1, verse 1, is that He is triune. The third thing we learn about God from Genesis 1, verse 1, is that God is eternal. And that's evident from the phrase, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's a very important time word that the Bible uses there, the word beginning. The beginning of an event is when it initiates. The beginning of the church service was 5 p.m. That's when church initiated. Well, so the heavens and the earth have a beginning point, an initiation before which there was no heaven and earth. And that initiation point was in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth. But now the fact that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning means that God himself was before that beginning. Otherwise, there could be no beginning to the heavens and the earth. God was there. There was no heaven and earth there. God was there. And then in the beginning, he made the heaven and the earth and initiated the heaven and the earth so that now there is a history to the heaven and the earth. The fact that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning and by that creation initiated that beginning means that Jehovah God himself must exist before that beginning. That is, he is eternal. He's not touched by time words like beginning, like we are touched by time. And that truth of God's being eternal is also of great consolation to the child of God, because all of us have a past. We all have a past. What's in your past? And what's in my past? What in your past are you not proud of? What in your past are you ashamed of, maybe, or am I ashamed of? And I can't go back because I'm a creature bound by time. I can't go back and undo those things that were done. But Jehovah's eternal. He's not limited by past or beginnings. The Lord Jehovah is in our past, so to speak, covering those sins, those things we are ashamed of, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a future too, a future that to us is unknown. Maybe there's something we're looking forward to and it's hard to be patient and wait for that thing to come. Or maybe there's fear about what the future will bring because the doctor found something. We don't know exactly when we're going to get the final results. There's a future for us. And we cannot race ahead and change what's happening there or affect what's happening there. But Jehovah God is eternal. He's not bound by time. Jehovah God's already there. He's already ahead. He already has all of these things worked out according to his sovereign counsel so that we can wait patiently for that future without fear, whatever it may be. Jehovah God is eternal because in the beginning he created the heaven and the earth. And so, from the very first verse of the Bible, we learn great, comforting things about our God. But that takes us to the second point then, to see this work that God has done. Now we look at God created, and behold, the work itself. First, some basic truths about the creation. In the first place, creation is the first great work of God. There are great works that God has done. Every work that God does is a work of God. Everything that happens is a work of God. And all of those are great works from our point of view, because we cannot do the things that Jehovah God does in directing every blade of grass, every mote of dust, all of the great things in the earth. We cannot direct those. God does. Those are all great works. But there are some works of God that stand out as central in his plan. And one of those works, the first of those works, is creation, which then has its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the great work of God, salvation and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. But creation is the first of the great works of God. In the second place, regarding this truth of creation, God created all things out of nothing. And that's a significant part of our confessions. When we confess creation in the Nicene Creed, as well as in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, in each of those creeds, the main thing they say about creation is that it was out of nothing. And that comes from the idea of the word, in the beginning God created, in Genesis 1, verse 1. That word means to give existence to something that didn't have existence before, so that God created all things out of nothing. Perhaps you've read or heard the Latin term that's sometimes given to that doctrine, creation ex nihilo. If your children ever come across that word someday in high school and college, ex nihilo, then you'll know that that word just means out of nothing. God created out of everything out of nothing. There was no stuff there for him to work with. He didn't need pre-existing material. He created all things out of nothing. And that stands directly opposed then to the majority opinion of the world today that things created themselves in a big bang. There was some quantum possibility popping in and out of existence, and somehow gravity took over that quantum possibility, and boom, we have the whole heavens and the earth. But things made things, according to the majority opinion today. That's not the truth. The truth is that there was nothing, and God created all things out of nothing. A third basic truth about creation that we learn from Genesis 1, verse 1, is that God created everything according to his plan. It was not random. It was not done on a whim. It was done according to a perfect plan. And that's from that word created in Genesis 1, verse 1 as well. God created. That word can have the significance of dividing off something from another. And the idea here is not that there was a big lump of stuff and then God divided off the creation from that lump of stuff. But the idea is this: God had the plan, the eternal plan, the eternal decree and blueprint concerning everything in the creation. And his act of creation was taking that plan and giving it existence in creating the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But now we come to that intriguing description of the heaven and the earth as they were created in verse 2. Verse 2 is not so easy, but very fascinating and interesting and full of good comfort for God's people. There's a certain explanation of verse 2 that is popular and current in Reformed churches, including the Protestant Reformed churches, that, in my judgment, is mistaken, and that we have some work to do to correct. Now, this is one of those areas in doctrine that we're allowed to have differences. There are some areas we may not have differences. For example, in those doctrines that are confessed in our creeds, we are bound to those willingly. We believe that those express the truth of the Word of God on that issue. So that, for example, nobody may say in the Protestant Reformed churches, "I believe that we're justified by faith and works." All of us are bound to confess, as the confessions do, we're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But there are places in our understanding or interpretation of certain verses where we are allowed to have differences, and this is one of them. How did the creation look the moment after God made it? Nobody's allowed to teach evolution here or theistic evolution. None of that is in view. But how did the creation look the moment after God created it, and why did the creation look that way? Let me read verse 2 and then give the current explanation. Verse 2 is this: "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." And then the second part of the verse: "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So let's just start with the first part of the verse right now. The current explanation goes that verse 2 is describing the creation as it looked the moment after it was made on day 1. That's correct. That's exactly what verse 2 is doing. It's describing the creation the way it looked the moment after it was first made by God in verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." But then the explanation goes like this, that original creation was chaos, or if the word chaos is not used, then that original creation was a great unformed mass. Not pre-existing, God made it, but a great unformed mass. And now on the subsequent 6 days of creation, God is going to take that unformed mass and form it into a beautiful, harmonious creation. So that on day one, he says, let there be light. And that calls the light out of that unformed mass and forms it as light. And on day two, he calls the firmament out of that mass and constitutes it a firmament. And so on until at the end, there's a beautiful creation. The work of creation on the 6 days then would be the work of giving order and form to all of the chemicals and atoms and molecules that were present in a big mishmash, in a big soup almost, at the very beginning of day one. I disagree with that explanation for these reasons. In the first place, God is not a God of chaos. Nowhere in the Bible is he ever a God of chaos. In fact, in the Bible, he is always an orderly God. He is orderly in his very being, three persons in one being. There's no confusion there. There's no mishmash in the being of God. He's very orderly. God is orderly in his works. All of his outgoing works are orderly. In fact, in creation, we can see that order so strikingly that we can make a chart with two columns, three rows, to show the days of creation. Over here on day one, God made light. Over here on day four, he made the light bearers, sun, moon, and stars, corresponding to light. Day two, he made the firmament. Day five, he made fish and birds, corresponding to those waters that the firmament divided. Day three, he made dry land and plants. Day six, animals and man, corresponding to the dry land where they would live and the plants that they would eat. God is orderly in his works. He's orderly when he speaks. He speaks 10 commandments, not 9, not 11, but a full 10 commandments as a complete number of commandments. And God commands his church to be an orderly church. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. God is orderly. Does it make sense then that the very first thing God did at the beginning of creation is make a chaos? Make an unformed, disorderly mass of stuff? Then the second reason that we have some work to do here is that Romans 4, verse 17 presents God's work of creation not as ordering the disorderly, but as calling into existence things that did not exist. That's Romans 4, verse 17. Romans 4, verse 17, where God is described as the God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He calleth things which be not as though they were. That means when he said on day one, let there be light, he was calling something that did not exist. It's a thing that be's not as though it were. That is not as though it were. Not calling something that's mixed up with all other things and giving it its own form. And so the firmament, that was a thing that was not, and God called it as though it was, and so on through all the 6 days, so that his 6 days of creation were ex nihilo as well, calling things into existence that did not yet have existence. And then in the third place, that same idea is taught in John 1, verse 3, where we read about the Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God, that all things were created by him. And that idea of creation there is not merely organizing. It's a word of initiating, a word of making, so that the rest of the Scripture testifies God created these things each day for the first time. So then what would be the proper explanation of Genesis 1, verse 2? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That sounds kind of like mishmash. It's without form and void. What is the proper explanation of verse 2 then? The proper explanation, I believe, is this, that in the beginning, at that very first moment of creation, when God made all things, what He made was this vast expanse of water. Just water. Plain water. Now, He had created the heavens and the earth, but the earth was perhaps submerged under that water, the land that later would appear from the water, not created the way the other things were, but would appear from the water. And the heavens were not yet divided out as they would be by the firmament. But the evidence that what God created in that very first moment, so that the very first moment it looked like this vast expanse of water, is that darkness was upon the face of the deep. The deep. And that word deep in the Bible does not mean chaos. That word deep refers to a great ocean, a vast expanse. It was huge. It was vast. But it was the deep. It was identifiable. We could have recognized it if we had seen it. And then at the end, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The waters. And that's the normal word for waters in the Bible. The word for rain. And the word for the waters of the rain. And the waters of a pond or a lake or an ocean. It's just water. And then consider this also, that that water has a surface. Darkness was upon the face. That's the surface of the deep. Chaos doesn't have a surface, does it? But water has a surface, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the surface of the waters. The second thing to say about the way that creation appeared the moment after God created it is that this vast expanse of water was unbroken by any tracts of land. Today, the surface of the water is broken by all kinds of land, islands and continents. But in that immediate moment after creation, it's unbroken. It's a vast expanse with a surface. And the evidence there is the earth was without form and void. Those are the words especially that make us think chaos, without form and void. But that's never the way the Bible uses these words. That word without form just means emptiness. And that word void means nothingness. These two words, without form and void, are used often in the Bible to describe the desert as a waste, howling wilderness, or as a void. And the idea of the desert is not that it's chaos there, but that it's empty. There's nothing there. There's no homes there. There's no crops that grow there. It's the waste, howling wilderness. Nothing is there. Emptiness. And that's the idea here, too. In Genesis 1, verse 2, there's a vast expanse of water, unbroken by any masses of land yet, which will appear now on day 3, when God says, let the waters under the firmament be gathered together and let the dry land appear. And then in the third place, regarding that creation, the moment after it was made, it was dark. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. There's perhaps even something ominous about the way that whole creation appeared. But a vast expanse of water with a surface, normal water, a face. Then we come to the second part of verse 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the explanation given to this is that the Spirit was hovering above this mass, this chaos, the way a hen hovers over her chicks or hovers over her young and caring for her young. And the word moves here does mean to vibrate back and forth rapidly. So we can understand where that idea comes from. We do read in Deuteronomy about the Lord as an eagle fluttering over his nest, and that uses the same word, that rapid movement of the wings. So we can get the idea of where a hen comes from. So the explanation goes, the Spirit was brooding over the water and even imbuing and infusing powers into that unformed chaos that would then later be formed by God into an orderly whole. But again, I don't believe that can be the explanation of verse 2 in the first place, because the Holy Spirit is not a chicken, and it's very difficult to understand what in the world the Holy Spirit would be doing, brooding, hovering, fluttering over the creation, imbuing powers into that creation. We don't read of that anywhere else in the Word of God. But then in the second place, because that's not the most natural, simple reading of the text, the most natural, simple explanation is this, that first of all, we have to understand who the Spirit is. Who is this Spirit who's hovering? Oh, the Spirit who's moving over the face of the waters. Why, that Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. That Spirit is the Spirit of God, and that Spirit is God's breath. There's the key that will unlock the meaning. The Spirit is the breath of God. That's the meaning of Spirit. Even in our own English language, the word Spirit means breath, and we can see that in our English word respiration. Right in the middle of the English word respiration, which has to do with breathing, we have the word Spirit. And the Bible presents the Spirit as the Spirit of God. Understand it this way in the Trinity, that the Father blows out the breath of the Spirit to the Son, and the Son breathes in that breath and blows it back to the Father. Now that Spirit is personal. For us, it's not. Our breath is not personal. It's just a thing. The Spirit is a person, the third person, but He proceeds from the Father and Son as the breath of God. And that's proven in John 20, verse 22, where Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." He breathed and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. Now take the next step, children. If you take a glass of water and fill it right to the top, and you blow your breath across the top of that water, what happens? And the water ripples, and there are waves in that water. And that's exactly what's happening in Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It blew across the waters and made ripples and waves throughout those waters. So what? Why do we go through all of that? For this point, what's the very next thing that happens in Genesis 1? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and what's the very next thing? And God said, He spoke a word. A word came forth from the mouth of God into that creation. Let there be light. And there was light. And how did that word come from God into the creation? Why, that word of God was carried forth on the breath of God. The Spirit of God carries forth the word of God. That's how it goes with us. If we don't breathe, we cannot speak. Our words come out of us into the world, carried on our breath. And so it is with God. The Spirit of God carries forth the Word of God. So that God did this in the beginning. Let there be light. The Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters carried forth the Word of God. Let's test that from Scripture. We're running out of time to test it very carefully. Let me just give you the references. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that's the Word of God, is given by inspiration, that's breathing of God. The Spirit carries forth the Word. 2 Peter 1:20, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Their words were carried forth by the Holy Ghost. Luke 1, verse 35, the incarnation. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The holy breath of God shall come upon thee, and therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Even in the incarnation, the Spirit of God carried forth into the womb of Mary the Word of God. so that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Everywhere the Word of God is carried forth by the Spirit of God, and that's happening right now as we worship God. How is the Word of God coming into our hearts? How does it warm us with the knowledge of His love and His majesty? By the Spirit carrying that Word forth. And now rushing on to some of the applications God created of this truth in the first place, this gives confidence to parents who are working with children who are wayward. This gives confidence to the elders who work in a congregation with some members who are recalcitrant. Because when we do our work, we realize, I cannot touch their heart. I want to. I wish I could. But I cannot touch their heart. I cannot turn them from their way. But when we understand that the Spirit of God carries forth the Word of God, then the burden is off. It's not up to us and our cleverness that we have a good enough plan for how to get through to someone. We simply bring the Word, and the breath of God carries that Word into the hearts of His people. And that Spirit of God makes that Word effectual in the hearts of His people so that every one of His elect chosen children will be turned by that Word and saved by that Word carried forth by the Spirit. There's confidence for those who work with difficult cases in knowing how the Spirit carries forth the Word. The second application of this truth, that is the whole truth of creation, is that the way God created is the way He saves me. It is powerful and it is awesome. In the beginning, God called the things which be not as though they were. And now look at me. Look at me. I'm nothing. I can give nothing to God in order to convince Him to save me. Give nothing to exchange for the salvation that He bestows that I need. I'm nothing. And it's worse than that. I'm dead by nature. But our God is the God which calls things that are not as though they were. So that God calls into your heart and mine, live. And there is life. And He does that on the basis of His own love in the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of the Lord who has earned that life for us. And then, finally, in the third place, an application. God created all of the heaven and the earth, including that little patch of ground of earth where you will be buried someday. And think of how many changes that little patch of earth has gone through throughout the centuries. But God knows that little patch of earth yet. And He has reserved that little patch of earth for your body wherever it is. And there your body will lie in that little patch of earth made by God at the beginning until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the heaven and the earth that He has made and says to your body in that little grave, arise. And rising from the dead, you will behold, and I will behold, the next great work of God. The making, not of this old heavens and earth, but of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, so that you and I, who did not see creation then, will see the creation of the new heavens and new earth at the end. And we will forever glorify God. All of this is contained in this foundational word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts and apply it that we may live by it, that we may glorify Thee, the great Creator, and expect our full salvation through Jesus Christ, the Word, who calls us to life for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 404. 404. This is Psalm 148 that calls the entire creation to praise God. Let's sing just stanza 5, only stanza 5 of 404.